Father, our lives are so enriched because of you. We are able to look around at the world and see things as you intended them to be. And we are so blessed to be your children. We are so thankful that we can serve you and follow you, that our sins have been forgiven, that our guilt and our shame have been removed. We are so thankful each day that your mercies are new for us, that we can come before you and live as you intend. We are so thankful that you are sanctifying us and bringing us into maturity, teaching us more of your word and more of how you want us to live. And we want to be obedient children. We don't want to be of those who look in the mirror and walk away and forget what we look like. We want to take what we learn here. We want to apply it to our lives. And we want to see our lives become a blessing to the lives of people who are around us. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. And also, Lord, we also would like to remember those, especially from our fellowship, that are over in Iraq now. We know of some in Korea and some in Afghanistan as well. We pray for them. We pray for their safe return, all of them, Lord, that you would bring them back to us safely. And we pray to a quick end to this action over there. And we thank you for this in advance. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And Lord, bless our study, too. I prayed about everything else but our Bible study. How do we know that what we believe is correct? Out of all of the different philosophies that are out there, how do we know that our general philosophy as Bible believing, and I'm going to make an assumption here that you are born again, as Bible believing, born again Christians, how do we know that what we believe is right? There are millions of other people who believe other things. There are literally thousands, I would even say, because a lot of people come up with their own philosophies, there are hundreds of thousands of different philosophies of life that are out there. You'll run into people who will say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Christian God. I believe that if you are fairly good, that you'll make it into heaven. I believe that if you never murder anybody, a person told me one time, you'll make it into heaven. They kind of draw their own guidelines, determine what they feel like they can achieve, and then come up with it. How do we know that what we believe is right in relation to what everybody else believes? The answer to that, and we can answer it very strongly, is the Word of God. This book that we bring to church with us, that hopefully we read every day, that we mark up, that hopefully marks up our lives, is truly a miraculous document. And I do not use the word miraculous in the generic sense, like the birth of a baby being a miracle. When I say that this is miraculous, I mean it truly is. There is nothing like the documents that make up our Bible anywhere else in the world. There is no historical document that can even begin to compare to the Bible. In a couple of months, we're going to do a study on this called The Wonders of the Scriptures, where we'll talk about the scientific accuracy of the Scriptures, and we'll cite some of them. We'll talk about the geographical accuracy of the Scriptures, and we'll cite some of them and compare it to other ancient documents. We will talk about the historical accuracy of the Bible, which once again is unprecedented. There is no other book that archaeology has confirmed, no other ancient document that archaeology has confirmed over and over and over again like it has the Scriptures when it comes to historical aspects. With all of that said, though, Peter was even an eyewitness of the miracles of the things that Jesus did, and Peter said, I don't come to you with this, with my eyewitness, even though we're eyewitnesses of these things. Instead, we have the more sure word of prophecy, that this book told the future came to pass, and we can see it and document it. And we will document some of those prophecies that there's no question about. Some of those prophecies that we can see were brought forth a long time ago and then came to pass, and we can see that they actually came to pass. So we base what we believe upon what we find in the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins. The Bible tells us that the message of the gospel is that you were lost and a sinner, and that if you receive Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. They'll be washed away and you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's awesome. But there's another question that we need to ask at that point. There are a lot of Bible-believing Christians that teach a lot of different things. There are even some cults that don't believe in the same Jesus that we believe in that claim that they use the Bible as well, and they'll quote scriptures. So how do we know that our approach to the Bible is right? How we know that what we believe is right over the hundreds of thousands of philosophies that are out there is that we base our faith upon this book, upon a miraculous document. But the way that we know that we're approaching it correctly, which is, by the way, and I'm going to make an assumption here, again, that you approach the scriptures the way that I approach the scriptures, in that we approach it literally. When it says what it says, we believe it. When it says that Jesus died upon the cross for our sins, we don't believe that was in an allegorical sense. We don't believe that that was an analogy. We believe that it was the way he died for our sins. We take it as literal as it can be, understanding that there are some obvious allegories in Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, some other passages having to do with eschatology or the study of the last days. We understand there's some obvious allegories that are there, but as literal as you can possibly take the Bible. Others don't take it that literal. Others say that the Bible history in the Old Testament wasn't even really history, that it was all an allegory. It was all stories to help us understand spiritual things, and that's it. We don't approach the Bible that way. We approach the Bible as if it means what it says and says what it means. But how can I be confident that that's the right way to approach the Bible? With all of these different groups out there that approach it and come up with all of their different doctrines and philosophies by approaching the Bible in this allegorical kind of a sense, how can I be sure that when I'm approaching it literally, that that's the right way to do it? I think in several ways. Number one, it was the way that Jesus approached the scriptures. Every time you hear Jesus say, the scriptures say, and he would quote an Old Testament passage, he quoted it literally. He never quoted it in an allegorical sense. When he mentioned people in the Old Testament, he mentioned them as real people. As Jonah, he said, was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. He went back and he took it literally, even the miraculous aspects. Every time Paul quotes the Old Testament, he quotes it literally, except one place in the book of Galatians where he makes an allegorical statement about the offspring of Abraham. The two, the offspring of the flesh and the offspring of the spirit. It's the only place there's ever a quote that is allegorized at all. Every place else, when in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's always quoted literally. When the Old Testament makes commentary about other Old Testament passages, it always makes the commentary in a literal sense. So that whenever we see it, we read these quotes from by Isaiah from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they're always quoted and carried over in a literal sense. Prophecy is fulfilled literally. It was said that God would call his son out of Egypt. The Bible says that that was fulfilled when Jesus as a child fled into the area of Egypt and God brought him back out of Egypt literally. It wasn't allegorical. It wasn't that, you know, his son Jesus would come out of Egypt in some kind of a spiritual sense. He came literal. When it said that he would be born in Bethlehem, it wasn't allegorical. It was literally Bethlehem that he was born in. When it said that he would suffer for our sins and would receive stripes for our sins, he was whipped 39 times, we know. It was literal. We see that prophecy is fulfilled literally. Therefore, folks, I know I've covered this quickly. What I just shared with you is probably three sermons, by the way, all condensed, really small. But I stand extremely confident in what I believe. I stand extremely confident that we are following the scriptures, that we are doing what God wants us to do, that the message of the gospel is the right thing to do, and that there are many, many who do not teach that. There are many who are out for their own gain. There are many who just want to make money off of people. They claim to be Christians. Whether or not they really are, that's up to God to decide. But they claim to be Christians and they just fleece the flock rather than caring for God's people. Now, I was watching, unfortunately, cable Christian television the other night. And there was a share-a-thon that was on. And there was a guy pacing around the stage and he was crying. They're raising money now. He said, you've got to give something in order to receive from God. You've got to give in order to receive. And he kept, you know, kind of in that rhythm kind of a thing. You got to give to receive. And he's crying the whole time. And he says, I was teaching this at my church and I had on a pair of $3,000 alligator shoes. Now, I had no idea anybody made $3,000 shoes. And he says, not that I bought them, by the way, but they were a gift to me. And then he said, I wouldn't even pay $3,000 for a car. The very next, and then he said that he saw a guy with the same size shoe. He took them off and he gave them to him. Then he says that his wife, he just bought her a brand new SUV. And that she gave that away. And then God met his prayers was the point that he was making. Now, as I listened to it, I just shook my head because someone, you know, I got $59 shoes on. If I gave them to anybody, I guess I wouldn't get that much back if that were the case. But see, what I see as I watched it was someone who was selling the miraculous work of God in people's lives. If you give to God, he'll give to you. That's selling it. When the things of God are given freely, and there's never a passage that tells us. It says to cast your bread upon the water and it will come back to you, but that is just an act of faith of just trusting and believing in God. It's not trying to say, Jesus never went up to anybody and said, I would like to heal you, but first of all, you got to give me $1,000. And he wasn't asking for $1,000, folks. He ended up saying $50,000 and $100,000. If he's wearing $3,000 alligator shoes, he better get that kind of money. That kind of money better eventually come in. And I was disgusted at it, as I'm sure that many of you would be. But they had a little number right by the edge of the screen that said how many phone calls they were getting. And if they were honest about it, they were getting about 300 phone calls all the time. There were about 300 people all the time calling up and giving their money, believing that if they would give money to God, that God would give them a healing. They would give money to God. God would give them whatever it was that they wanted, as if they were now purchasing from God these things. And I thought, it's not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of God and his love and care for the body. Now, why am I going over this? Because there were men just like it in Paul's day. They followed Paul around and they came in to rip people off, to take from them rather than to give to them. Our desire in ministry is that we can give to you, that we might see you enriched in Christ, that we might see you edified and growing and maturing. That's our desire, not to receive from you. So here in verse 1 of chapter 11, finally. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, Paul says. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. When I watch those things, and I think that there could be people in our fellowship getting suckered into them, I have that godly jealousy that Paul talks about. I'm jealous that they are making these kind of a plea, and that there are people really wanting to serve God that are giving this kind of money to them that they might buy some kind of a miracle from God. I am jealous over you with this godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, when I came in and I preached to you, I betrothed you, which was a prearranged marriage, to Christ. I brought you to him. I wanted you to come to Jesus. I wanted you to have a relationship with Christ. I wanted you to be edified and enriched by Jesus. That was his desire, not to make people follow Paul. That's our desire, not to have you follow us, not to have you follow a church, but that you would follow Jesus Christ, that we want you to be a disciple of Jesus, that we want you to be betrothed to him, that you would be a chaste virgin for him. Then verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. See, it is possible for someone to say, I'm bringing you the message of Jesus Christ, and teach you an entirely different Jesus. That is not the historical Jesus. That is not the Jesus that is presented in the Bible. And don't just think because someone quotes scripture or because someone uses the name of Jesus that they are then automatically Christians who are, well, preaching the message of the gospel. Look what he goes on to say. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. That is, that they might come to you with a different Holy Spirit who acts and operates in a different manner than the one that they had received. Or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. You may well put up with it. He says, this is my fear, that you would put up with it. I have the same fear, that somehow you would believe this false gospel, that what God wants you is rich and healthy, and that God atoned for you in hell, and all of these other things that are out there that so many people fall into, so many people listen to. And it's a false gospel. It's a different gospel. It's a different Jesus altogether. Of course, there are the cults as well that present a different Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, will come to your door and they'll say, we believe that if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you'll be saved. But what the Mormons won't tell you, and what some of them don't even know. I had some of their elders come to my door a couple of years ago. They were 18 and 19-year-old elders that came to the door. And they said, we want to talk to you about, you know, the Mormon church or the, you know, Jesus and the Church of Latter-day Saints. And I said, you know, we really can't because we serve a different Jesus. And they said, no, we don't. And I said, yes, we do. They said, no, we don't. I said, yes, we do. They said, no, we don't. Yes, we do. No, we don't. Yes, we do. And I said, well, the Jesus you serve is the brother to Lucifer. The Jesus that I serve is the creator of Lucifer, created him as an angel, and then he fell. And they said, no, we don't. We don't believe that Jesus was the brother of Lucifer. I said, well, you might not, but your church does. And they said, no, it doesn't. I said, yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. They didn't even know. They were going out house to house, and they did not even know that their basic doctrine that Elohim had two sons, Lucifer and Jesus, and that when Elohim laid out his plan for salvation for the earth, that Lucifer was disgusted with it, and he thought he would try to thwart the plan. That's what they teach. And that Jesus is not our Jesus. Neither can that Jesus save you. Paul is saying, I'm afraid that some would come teaching you a different Jesus, bringing you a different spirit, teaching you another gospel. The gospel of Jesus is that Jesus died upon the cross, that your sins could be forgiven, that you might have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they buried him and that he rose on the third day. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. People bring other gospels. They're tainted. They're not biblical. They're not scriptural. He goes on now. He says in verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to most of the apostles. In verse 6 he says, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. He's saying, even though I don't speak very well, and Paul was not a dynamic speaker. There are several references to that. Paul admits it here. At another point, they say, when Paul speaks, he's very weak, but in his letters, he's very strong. Now, they've attacked Paul on many different levels. We talked about this in our last study. They've attacked him on the intellectual level, which they really couldn't do because Paul was incredibly intellectual. Paul here defends himself, and he says, I am maybe in speech inferior, but I'm not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself to you, that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God free of charge? Those coming in wanting to capitalize on the church at Corinth were tearing Paul down. And Paul says, I brought you the message of the gospel free of charge. I didn't charge you for it. I didn't say, you want to receive from God, then you got to give. Dig deeper. Hold your money up. Give your money and then you can get your miracle from God. He didn't say that. He just brought them the message of the gospel free of charge and said nothing about giving money to God, but everything about receiving from God. Now, the sacrifice of giving in tithes and offerings is very biblical. We need to understand that. And it's good for us to give to the Lord, but not out of necessity and not by thinking that we are purchasing something from God. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Paul was so careful not to take from them that he took from other churches to support him while he was ministering to them. He says, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. Could you imagine Paul saying, I have $3,000 alligator shoes on? Could you imagine Paul even fathoming that there would be someone who would stand in the place of sharing the message of the gospel with Jesus with $3,000 alligator shoes on? I don't know if that shocks you as much as it shocks me. I had to clean out my ears to see if I was doing it right. For the next 2 days, I had to keep saying, my $3,000 alligator shoes. I gave them to somebody. He's crying. I gave them to somebody. Aw, poor guy. I tell you, I really felt sorry for him. I did. Verse 10. And the truth of Christ in me, no one shall stop me from boasting in the region of Acacia. Why? Because I do not love you? Now, Paul begins to get a little bit sarcastic with him now. He says, God knows, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to regard just as we are in the things which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They are false apostles. They are false teachers. They are not pastors. They do not care about the flock. What they care about is themselves, and they transform themselves looking like they are apostles and like they are pastors. It says here in verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. No doubt I've already offended some who are here. No doubt when you've heard me talk about this, maybe you've been watching that program. Maybe you would say, I can't believe that you're talking about God's anointed this way. Which is what they always say when someone talks against them, by the way. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They share things that are heart-rendering and moving. How can you even say that? But Satan appears, doesn't appear with horns and red pajamas, a tail, a pitchfork. I'm here to get you. He appears to you that he might deceive you. And so don't think it's surprising that the workers of the enemy masquerade as if they are ministers of the gospel. Understand that they're out there. Know that this passage tells us that they're out there. There are those who look like they are Christians, but they are pretending that they might be able to take advantage of God's people. They are not concerned about the growth and maturity of the flock. They are concerned about the growth of their pocketbook and the maturity of their 401s. And that's about it. And it says in verse 5, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul says, one day they're going to get it. That's what he's saying. I believe that God will one day deal with these men in a severe way because they are telling people that they are okay by the things that they are doing when it has nothing to do with salvation and receiving Jesus. And God will deal with them because they are taking advantage of people. He says in verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool or otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. He says, I'm going to speak like a fool now, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. Verse 17, when I speak according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that my boasting according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise. Now, look at that verse again, 19. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. He's being sarcastic to them. He goes, you receive these fools. Paul just called them fools. Now, there's a passage in the Bible that says that if you call your brother a fool, that you will be basically cursed from it. Why does Paul, under the work of the Holy Spirit, call these guys fools? Because he's not just looking to insult them by calling them a fool. He is telling the truth. They are fools. They are foolish that they would take the opportunity to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ into people's lives and that they would steal from these people. They are fools today to take the opportunity that has been given them to be able to present the message of Jesus and to use it for themselves. Not as a way of an insult of just calling somebody a fool, but of way of just saying that it is a foolish thing to do. And then he says to them again in the end of verse 19, because you guys are so wise, you receive these fools. You guys are just so smart that you receive them. Obviously, he's being sarcastic, that they are so easily duped by them. And no doubt, by the time that this night is over, somebody will come up to me extremely upset that I would talk about these people. They will, you know, tell me how bad it is that I talked about them, and I could say the same thing. Well, you're so wise, you receive these fools. In your own eyes, you see yourself as so wise, but yet you can't see through their false aspects. Verse 21, to our shame, I say, or verse 20, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Paul, as a pastor, I will guarantee you, is heartbroken over the fact that these people have come in and taken advantage of his people. And he says, you've put up with this? Look at the list of the things they put up with again. They put up with people that had brought them into bondage. People, and that's probably a reference to the Judaizers, who brought them back into Judaism again, telling them that they had to be under the law in order to be saved. One devours you, that is, they take from you. They're like a parasite on the church. One who takes from you, who comes in just to take for themselves. And one who exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face even. Verse 21, to our shame, I say that we who are too weak for that. Paul says, I'm not going to come in and devour you and take from you, strike you on the face. Too weak for that. But whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Now, Paul is going to give the list of his credentials. When people give a list of their credentials, what kind of things do they do? Well, I'm from, you know, got my bachelor's in Harvard, and I have my master's in Yale, and I did this and I did that. And they list all of the accomplishments that they gave. Paul could give an awesome list of what he had accomplished, because Paul was a Pharisee that had been on the Sanhedrin board, which means that he was an extremely brilliant man. He had achieved a lot in the flesh. But Paul's not going to boast over those things. As Paul starts to boast to them, and in his own boasting, he boasts on the things that he has suffered for Christ. Now, think of that concept. He doesn't come to them and say, I have the right to talk to you because I went to all of these schools and I did all of these things and I read all of these books. He says, I have suffered for the name and sake of Christ. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. They were Jews. These were Judaizers that were coming in and ripping these people off. He says, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. For the Jews, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That is being scourged. They would take a cat of nine tails and they would whip a prisoner. If he would confess his sins, each successive stroke would get lighter. If they wouldn't, they would get harder. Some men died from being scourged once. Jesus, of course, was scourged before he was crucified. Paul says, I've had it happen to me five times. Five times they took Paul over to that little stake that was brought out of the ground. It was about 2 feet in diameter. They had rings on each side of it, and they would tie the wrists of the individual to the rings. It was about 36 inches high, which would kind of stretch the back tight. And then they would take that cat of nine tails with little pieces of glass and rock in it, and they would whip it 39 times on his back. I want to ask you a question. What do you think Paul's back looked like after being that, have that happen to him five times? What do you think went through his mind when they began to tear off his robe and tie him to that post, say the third time that he went through that? Do you think Paul would be shocked to hear somebody say, you know, cry over the fact that they gave away $3,000 alligator shoes? When Paul had been whipped five times, he goes on to say here, five times I received from the Jews 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. It happened in Philippi. They would lay them down on the ground. They would take poles and they would beat them in their back with the poles. Three times that had happened to him. Once I was stoned. We know that account. It was there in Derby that they stoned him and then drug him out of the city and left him for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. I don't think I'd want to get on a ship with Paul. A night and the day I have been in the deep. He spent a whole night and day floating on a board in the ocean. In journeys, often. Traveling in their day was a dangerous thing. He says, in journeys often, I often traveled. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. That's a lot of perils. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often. Many of us would say, I don't know. You know, I hear people talking about whether or not they're going to get involved in the church, whether or not they're going to teach a Sunday school class. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, it's just too much work. It's just too difficult to do. It's too much sacrifice. And I think of Paul. I think, and we're worried that, you know, we have to get up early on Sunday morning. Sleeplessness. Paul had times when he never even slept. He was willing to make sacrifices, any kind of sacrifices, and not to make these sacrifices that he might get something back from God, but making the sacrifices for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to people. And I find myself convicted as well as I read through this, wondering, you know, what have I suffered? I read of this perils of Paul, all these different, you know, things that go on. I'm in perils of letters often. People write me, chew me out in letters. Really bad thing. Really tough. Compared to what Paul went through, it's not much, is it? Paul said, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fasting, in cold and in nakedness. Not even having enough clothes. Besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That was Paul's heart. I pray that that would be the heart of our pastors at this church. A deep concern for you. Really caring about you. Not just trying to, well, got a job. Things are pretty good. Got to go do what I got to do. But a willingness to sacrifice for you. Really caring about you. Paul says, in comparison to all of these things, is my deep concern for all of the churches. Who is weak? Verse 29, I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? I do not burn with indignation. If I boast, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. For God and the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. As he makes his list, he probably thinks, some people are going to go, that's an exaggeration. You ever heard somebody exaggerate their testimony? Paul's kind of giving his testimony here, and some are thinking, yeah, that's an exaggeration. He didn't go through all that. He says, God's my witness, I'm not lying. Then he goes on one more thing before we get to chapter 12. In Damascus, the governor, under Artes, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped from his hands. Paul lays all of these things out before them because these men are taking advantage of them. And if Paul had these guys that followed him around in his day, and he's angry about it, which you can tell by the tone, he's upset. He's sarcastic with them because they've been duped by these people. If it happened in their day, what about our day? The Bible says, in the last days, men will heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. They'll be piled up. They'll be heaped up. Guys that will tell you whatever you want to hear. That will just bring you whatever it is that you really want to hear. When I was 19 years old, I had my first exposure to the faith message, so-called faith message. And that is that God wants you rich. God wants you to never be sick. And I've got to admit to you, as a 19-year-old kid, they said, you know, God wants you driving a Cadillac. Well, you know, I was 19 years old. I didn't want a Cadillac anyway. God wants you driving a Cadillac, he said. Then he said, God wants you driving a Corvette. Hey, now there it is. See myself in a Corvette. God wants you with a two-story house, he went on to say. All of those things. And I have to admit, as I sat there listening to it, I liked it. As he quoted scriptures, God, our God, owns all the cattle in all the hills. And the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Therefore, God doesn't want you to want at all. And I listened to all of those things and I liked it. Afterwards, I talked to some people. This is awesome. God never wants me to be sick and he wants me to be rich. That's the same thing I want. I got in my car and I began to drive home. By the way, I think it was a 72 Vega that I got in. And as I was driving home, you know, it's funny how the Holy Spirit works. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. As I was driving home, contemplating these different things and thinking how neat it was going to be to get my Corvette and get rid of this Vega. As I'm going down the road, all of a sudden, I remember a scripture out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, and I went home and I looked it up. And in fact, we got a couple of minutes. Let's go there and read it. 1 Timothy. Go right in your Bible to get there. You'll eventually get to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. And this section here. This is what I read when I went home. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever hear Jesus say that God always wants you well and that God wants you rich? I haven't. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness. That is, that we ought to be teaching to walk godly before the Lord. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. In other words, they take words and they twist words so that it looks like it says what they're saying, but it isn't the intent of the passage at all. From which comes envy, strife, revilings, and evil suspicions. Like 3 John, I think it's verse 2. There's only one chapter there. I think it's verse 2, which says, above all, my beloved Gaius, I would that you would prosper and be in good health. As Paul writes to John writes to Gaius, saying to his friend, I want you to prosper and be in good health. They put those words in God's mouth, saying, above all, God wants you to prosper and be in good health. Ignoring the fact that 1 Peter chapter 4 says, above all things, I would that you would have a fervent love for one another. That's prosper and be in good health. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, useless wranglings of men of a corrupt mind and destitute of the truth. Listen. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They suppose that being godly is a means of financial gain. From such, what does it say? Withdraw yourself. Get away from men who teach such things. Then it goes on in verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and is certain that we will carry nothing out. Ah, there goes my Corvette. Godliness with contentment, the Vega, is great gain. I had everything I needed in that little Vega with the diamond tuck seats and the gold tint on the windows. I had everything. For we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we should be content. Is that like the opposite of what I was taught that night? Having food and clothing, I looked at it and thought, God, couldn't you just even add a shelter? With food, clothing, and a house, we should be content. With food, clothing, and our a car, we should be content. But with food and clothing, we should be content. It goes on, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. That was me earlier that night. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. You know what perdition is? A wasted life. A life spent on seeking after money is perdition. It's wasted. If that's what your life is about, just making money, gaining money. If that's what your faith is about, gaining money from God, giving so you can get, it is perdition. Your life is a waste. There is more to it than that, as Paul lived and showed us. It says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. May it be that we understand clearly the message of the gospel, that we would not put up with these fools. Again, that they would take the opportunities that they have to present the message of the gospel and present some gospel of materialism instead. And that we put up with it, heaping up for ourselves teachers that will tickle our ears, not understanding that they have transformed themselves into ministers of the light. They look like they are, but they are not. May it be that we would take the scriptures as they stand, that we would be willing to sacrifice and suffer as Paul did, that we would pour ourselves into the people that are around us. That's the real message of the gospel. It might not be something you say excitedly, yes, I want to suffer for the people around me. But that's what God wants, for you to give, not so that you can get, not giving to receive, but giving because you can pour out to them. Paul wasn't going and getting beaten in the stripes so that he could receive back anything. Do you think Paul got rewarded for all that? I guarantee you he did. God is a rewarder, but that's not why Paul was doing it. Whenever Paul gave, whenever Paul suffered, whatever Paul went through, he gave and he suffered and he went through because he cared for people and he loved people and he poured into them. And that's what God wants from us. Not so that we can run around and get out our checkbooks and write checks. There, God, I'm giving to you that I can get back. What a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a twisting of the gospel, which is never presented anywhere in Scripture. Be careful, because over the years, you will find this kind of presentation given again and again and again. Guard against it. Don't put up with it. But follow the things that the Scriptures say. In a few moments, we're going to take communion. Let's stand up and pray. Prepare ourselves for that. We're going to have the men of the communion board come on up. We'll have the worship group come on up as well and prepare our hearts for communion. Next week, next Wednesday night, we will cover chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 13 is just kind of wrapping things up. It's a list of names and kind of acknowledging certain people. So when you're reading ahead, read both 12 and 13, and we'll go ahead and finish that. And then we will begin on Wednesday nights in 2 weeks. Well, I'll talk to you more about that anyway. We're going to do something a little bit different before we get to 1 and 2 Kings, which I'm excited about. But you can read ahead to 1 and 2 Kings as well. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. As we've seen Paul's heart here, as we consider these false teachers that came in and were just concerned about getting money from the Corinthians, they took from them. They sought after their own instead of giving to them. And we see that Paul is so upset, and what a completely and total different example Paul has left us. And that while he was there, he didn't even receive a wage from them. He didn't take anything from them. That he might just care for them, honestly. Lord, may it be that we understand the call that you have given us. And I have no idea what kind of sacrifice that you might want to have us here give. But we're willing. We want to see people touched and moved with the message of the gospel of Jesus. And we believe we are not twisting the scriptures to get this, but that others, useless wranglings of men, are twisting the truth, arguing over words, that they might be able to bring and say whatever they want to say. Father, we pray that the strength of the gospel would be in our lives, that the contentment in whatever you've given us, whatever you've placed us, that we would have that contentment, serve and follow you in the richness that comes in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.